James chapter 2 is where we're at, family. And if you don't know, if you need some context, maybe this is your first time here. We love you. We're thrilled that you're here. We are in a series currently here at Emmaus through the book of James. We preach really primarily through books of the Bible. And we're right here working our way through, hustling our way through the book of James, the New Testament book of James. And we find ourselves, honestly, comparatively to the rest of the sermons in this series, we find ourselves handling a pretty big chunk today, handling verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2, right? So really the last half of that chapter right there. And so things are going to begin to move along pretty quickly now after that, you know, chapter 1 lasted, I don't know, about 6 months it seemed like. But what are we going to do? We're going to trust the Bible. We're going to trust what God has to say. James 2:14, I'm going to pray for us. And we're going to dive in, family, to God's word together. Let's pray together. Jesus, I just think about the song that we just sang and the victory that the Christian has in Christ. Lord, it's so different. It's so otherly. It's so peculiar. It's so different. I think about the people in our world who Lord, they don't know you. Their hearts have not been opened to the light of the gospel, Lord. They don't look at you and see that you're wonderful, all satisfying, that you are the Christ. And Lord, I think about the fact that those of us, many of us in this room, not all of us, but many of us in this room, Lord, you by your grace have opened up our eyes to see that you are beautiful, that in you is life, that you are satisfying. And Lord, I thank you right now that Lord, by grace, through faith, our name's written in your book. Lord, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the gift of knowing you, being able to walk with you and worship you and really, truly hear from you and hear your word and know that it applies to us right now today. And so, Lord, I pray for our time right now and your word. I thank you that it is truth. I thank you that it is really powerful and from you. And I pray that our hearts would be prepared for what it is that you have to say today, Lord, as we deal with a text that honestly is a heavy text, is a somewhat complicated text, and for years people have even handled this wrongly. And so I pray for me today. I pray that you would help me, Holy Spirit, that you would allow this word to be taught faithfully, allow it to be taught biblically, allow it to be taught truthfully. And I pray more than anything else, Jesus, that you would be made much of today. I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. So James 2, 14. And as always, man, if you don't have a Bible, we got Bibles in the back on these cards. It's our gift to you. You need a copy of God's word. Now, and I want to start with this. So how many of y'all, show of hands, your parents, right? You got kids? Anybody got kids, right? So many of you do. Here's the deal. Like, I had one of those moments. I had one of those moments that just a few nights ago at the house where I don't know, it's just one of those moments where, like, you know, you have those unbelievably proud moments of your children, right? And so I had one of those moments the other day, and because here's what happened. I was at our house, and I'm walking to the main hallway at our house one evening, and I passed by my youngest daughter's bedroom, right? And I could hear something noise coming from in there. And so I passed by my youngest daughter's bedroom, and as I'm passing by, I happen to glance in my youngest daughter's bedroom, and on the bed, here's what I see. Got my oldest daughter, our 11-year-old daughter, Annabelle, is sitting on our youngest daughter's bed with her Bible wide open in her lap. And her younger sister, our 6-year-old Madeline, is sitting right next to her. And Annabelle, the older sister, is reading the Bible to the younger sister out loud, reading the scriptures to her, right? And so she's reading the Bible with a smile on her face, reading the Bible. And then my youngest daughter, Madeline, the 6-year-old, is sitting next to her. And no lie, she's got this look on her face. While the Bible's being read, this look is on her face. She's going. And I had this moment, man, I'm thinking, I want to bottle this moment. Like, where's my phone? I want to snap a picture. I want to remember this forever. Like, I'm thinking, how cool that my daughter, my oldest daughter, is reading the scriptures to my youngest daughter. And here's my youngest daughter, my 6-year-old, in awe of the word of God. So at that moment, here's what I decided. Here's what I'm gonna do. I wanna eavesdrop, right? I wanna hide behind the little doorway, and I wanna be able to hear what she's reading. I wanna hear what's going on. I wanna hear this conversation. This is amazing. And so that's what I did. I kind of scooted up, and I'm behind the doorpost. And they can't see me, and I'm listening in to what's happening in the room. And as I'm listening in, here's what I find out. So I begin to hear that my daughter is reading out loud a story very particular story from Judges chapter 4, okay? And the story, just so you know, the specific story that my daughter, my oldest daughter, is reading to my six-year-old daughter from Judges chapter 4 is Judges chapter 4 tells us the story of this evil man named Sisera, who is an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. And one day after a really hard-fought battle with Israel, this guy, Sisera, seeks shelter in the home of a lady named Jael. And according to the story, while Sisera is asleep, taking a nap because he's exhausted, he's sleeping in the house of Jael, who's an Israelite lady. Jael then decides while he's sleeping to take a giant long tent peg and hammer it into his head. And this is the story that my 11-year-old is reading to my six-year-old, which now means what I find out is the reason my six-year-old daughter had this look on her face is not because she was in awe of the word of God, but instead it's because she's absolutely horrified and scarred for life by what she's hearing. And so like when I finally figure out that this is what's happening, I jump from behind the doorpost and I said to her, I said, whoa, time out, baby, time out. I said, Annabelle, darling, you cannot read that story to your six-year-old sister. And my oldest daughter, being the logical theologian that she is, holds up her Bible and says, but daddy, it's the Bible. I said, baby, I know this, okay? I know this. I understand that it's the Bible. I said, but darling, here's what you got to know. Like, this is the PG-13 part of the Bible, okay? This is the not appropriate for six-year-old part of the Bible. So here's the deal. Like Adam and Eve in the garden with the sneaky snake, that's cool. Noah, you know, with a bunch of fuzzy koala bears on a big boat, that's awesome. Brother with a nail in his head, not cool. Like, totally not cool. And here's what she did. She looked at me and she's trying to compute this, and then she looks down at Madeline, and here's what she does. She looks at Madeline, she goes, okay. She goes, I'm sorry, Madeline. She said, I'll read you a different story. And then she thought about it for a second. She goes, I'll read you the story of Samson slaughtering the lion. And this, no lie, this is when my six-year-old started to cry, okay? Now, here's why I tell you that, family. It's crazy. Here's why I tell you that story. My youngest daughter, follow this, my youngest daughter did not enjoy that part of the Bible, even though it is in the Bible, right? I mean, it's absolutely in the Bible, right? I mean, there's no doubt about it. It's in the scriptures, right? But she didn't enjoy it, even though it's in the Bible. Now, the interesting thing is this right here, beloved. Many of us in this room right now, honestly, we are exactly the same way. And here's what I mean by that, okay? Here's what I mean by that. When I say many of us in this room are exactly that same way, what I mean is this. Let's be honest. Think about this for a second. There are some parts of the Bible right now, man, that we in this room, some parts of the Bible that we really, really love. And then at the same exact time, man, there are other parts of the Bible that, quite frankly, man, we don't get real fired up about. Like, there are parts of the Bible we really gravitate to, we really dig, we really get excited about, and then there are other parts that we don't get that excited about at all. So, for example, isn't this true? I mean, think about this for a second. Isn't this true? We love, I mean, honestly, this probably applies to everybody in here. We love, man, we love all those verses in the Bible that talk about the love of God. How comforting those verses are, how we those verses minister to us, right? I mean, we love, man, we love all these verses in the Bible that talk to us about God's love. But at the same time, let's be honest, at the same time, we don't really love all those verses in here that like talk about hell. We don't love those. I mean, I don't know about you. I have never, think about this. I have never in my life ever met a person who ever said, man, you know what my favorite verse is? That one about the lake of fire. That's my life verse. That's my life verse. I'm thinking about getting tattooed on my shoulder, right? I never in my life met anybody who said their favorite verse was a verse that had to do with hell. Or here's what else is fascinating. We love all of those verses in the Bible that tell us that if we trust in Jesus, if we trust in King Jesus as a great God and Savior, we get eternal life. We get the gift of eternal life. Man, we dig that. We love that. Understandably, we love that. But at the same time, we don't really love all of those verses in the Bible that tell us that if we trust in Jesus, we're going to be persecuted. Right? So there's these parts of the Bible that we really, really love, we really, really dig, we really get fired up about, and then there are these other parts of the Bible at the same time we don't really get that fired up about at all. I mean, that's just the reality. Now, here's why I tell you all that, family. Here's why I set things up that way. Here's what you need to understand. Okay, so when we get to the end of James chapter 2, when we get to verse 14 through 26, and we're going to be looking at it today, we begin to deal with a passage of scripture that honestly, man, some people just don't like. Just don't like it. But here's the important thing we need to keep in mind. As we read this text, as we work our way through these verses that God has preserved for some, 2,000 years for us today to be able to sit under and to hear. As we read this, the thing that we need to keep in mind, family, is this. Just because you may not like something, that does not necessarily mean that that thing is untrue. Right? Just because, fam, listen, just because you may not like something, that does not necessarily mean that that thing you don't like is not helpful. And so we need to keep that in mind, right, as we dive into this text, as we deal with the text, that honestly, there's some people who just quite frankly don't like it. So hopefully God's going to give us grace and the Lord's going to teach us and instruct us this morning and help us to really understand and fully appreciate what James is saying here. So that being said, let's dive in, man, head over heels in this thing. James chapter 2, picking it up in verse 14, right? That's where we left off in verse 13 last Sunday, fam. And we're going to pick up in verse 14 now and just kind of walk through it slowly together and hopefully deal with it carefully because God's got a lot of stuff to tell us, all of us today. Verse 14, James begins this new argument, if you will, this new point by asking a question. It's a very fascinating question, interesting question, powerful question. That the question that James begins with is this in verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, here's what's so absolutely fascinating about this opening question right here that James, right out of the gate opens up with. Here's what's so fascinating and powerful about that. You got to understand, when you read that question in the original Greek, it actually makes it clear in the original Greek that this is a hypothetical, a rhetorical, in other words, a rhetorical question that demands a no answer. You follow this? It's a rhetorical question that demands a no answer. In other words, the essence of what James is actually communicating to us right here is this in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? No way. No way. That's the case that James right out of the gate just made. If a man says he has faith, can that faith that lacks works, can that faith alone, that faith he says he has, can that faith save him? And James says no. Now, immediately when we read this, the question that we're faced with, particularly if you're somewhat familiar with the New Testament or the scriptures, the question that we're faced with is this. We read that and we think to ourselves, hold up, is that right? Come out. I mean, a guy says he has faith, lacks works, but says he has faith, and that faith can't save him? Like doesn't that contradict what the Bible says in other places? I mean, think about it. Did we just discover a contradiction in the Bible? Is that what just happened? Did we just stumble upon the Bible contradicting the Bible? Because family, I'm telling you something. Like if we just stumbled upon an area like a landmine where the Bible now contradicted the Bible, like we got trouble in River City, right? This is a bad deal. Like if the Bible contradicts the Bible now. And so we got an issue. We got a crisis really. So we ask the question, we see this, we see what James just said. And we think to ourselves, man, hold up, time out. I'm thinking back like the stuff I've read in other places in the New Testament. Like didn't the Apostle Paul teach something very different than that in other parts of the New Testament? So just in case you're here today, and maybe you're not familiar with the Bible, you're not that familiar with the New Testament, you're not that familiar with the church, for crying out loud. You're here, you're kicking the tires, but you don't know much about this or Jesus or scriptures or whatever. Let me help you. I don't want you to just kind of be out there wondering what's going on. Let me help you. I want to show you Just a few minutes. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Let me show you how this potentially, what we just read in verse 14, may contradict other parts of the Bible, particularly what the Apostle Paul taught in, like, you know, he wrote 70% of the New Testament. I want to show you a few examples of this. So for instance, look at James 2:14 again. I mean, flat out, it's very clear. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Implying to us that no, that faith without works cannot save that brother. Now, here's the problem with that, family. The problem with that is the Apostle Paul elsewhere in the New Testament repeatedly writes things like this. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron for you so you can see it. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 is one example. The Apostle Paul says, watch this. He says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, that is clear. But wait, that's not all. There's another place, right? I mean, really within a chapter of that in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where the Paul, right after he says that, says this in Romans 4, 5. He says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So watch this, family. What we have in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul going on record. I mean, he's coming out swinging on this point right here. He's saying, look, here's the reality. A person is saved not by their works. A person is saved by faith in Jesus alone. That is the clear declaration that the Apostle Paul makes like numerous times. As a matter of fact, maybe one of the most popular, most famous is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace you've been saved through what, family? Faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of what? Works. So that no one may boast. Right? So that no one may boast. So again, man, to back up to the question we just asked, did the Bible just contradict the Bible? Is that what we have here? Do we have two men, the Apostle Paul and the half-brother of Jesus, James, who are now contradicting one another in the Bible? Is that what's happening? I mean, think about it, family. On the one hand, Paul just clearly said that none of us, not a single one of us in this room or a single person in this world is made right with God because of works, but instead we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And yet on the other hand, at least at first glance, man, it looks as if our boy James just said that faith in Jesus Christ alone is not enough to make us right with God. So, like, what in the world is going on here, man? Like, what's happening here? Why the discrepancy, right? So just so you know, I'm going to answer that question. Just so you know, family, the answer to that question is this. What's up with the difference, the seeming difference between Paul and James? What's up? The answer to that question is this. You can't read that verse so quickly. You have to slow down. You got to be careful. You can't just read James 2:14 real quickly and then skip on to the next thing. You have to slow down and you have to actually look at what it says. This is why I encourage, man, in our times with the Lord and when we're spending time with the Lord, meditating on scripture, like, slow down. Really read and think and love the Lord your God with all your mind and really engage the text. This is one of those moments where it's very important for us to slow down and actually look at what the apostle or what James, on the other hand, is saying in verse 14. Look, watch what James says here again. Look at verse 14 very carefully and let's read it slowly. Watch it. He says, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now watch this, family. Watch this. Notice that the issue right here in this verse is a person who says they have faith. That's what they say, right? The issue in this verse is a person who claims to have faith. James did not say they actually have faith. He didn't say they have faith. He said, You got a here's a scenario. You got a person, you got an individual who says they believe, who says they have faith, yet they have no works. There's no seeming life change. There's no evidence of life change, but they say they believe, a long list of theological imperatives, like they say they believe it. In other words, family, in other words, James is talking about a person who says with their mouth things like this. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Bible. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that Jesus rose up out of that grave, right? I believe that he's got the whole world in his hands, right? I believe that he loves all the little children, red and yellow, black and white. I believe he's in control. I believe. And yet, even though that person says those things about what they believe, there is no evidence in their life that they actually do believe any of those things. They don't obey the scriptures. They don't obey what King Jesus says. They don't seem to be bothered or convicted at all about ongoing sin in their lives. They have no desire to grow spiritually whatsoever. And what's happening is this, family. What's happening is they're saying one thing, and yet over here they're living out something completely different. That's what's happening. That's the issue. It's the issue that James now is shining the spotlight. He's like, what's happening is this. You got a person who claims to believe a long list of things, but there's no real evidence in their life that they actually believe in. Meaning, in other words, it's like their entire life, man. Their entire life. It's like they're driving a Chevy, but they're selling a Ford. That's their life, man. It's that they say, they claim that Jesus is everything, but the reality is they live their lives as if Jesus is nothing. And so the question that our boy James now proposes here is this. Is that real faith? Is that a faith that saves? Is it real faith? I mean, the person who claims to have faith in Jesus and yet lives like Jesus is a fairy tale, is just made up. Is that actually real faith? So back to the original question we just asked, man, like just a few minutes ago. Are James and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament on two different planets when it comes to the issue of salvation by faith in Jesus alone? Are these guys really that far apart? Well, just so you know, family, the answer is no, not at all. This is not a contradiction in the Word of God. This is not a contradiction in theology or doctrine. There is no disagreement whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I'm going to try to illustrate this for you. And I was struggling, man. Seriously, this past week, I'm in my office, and I'm like, how in the world? Because some of us are visual learners, right? How many of you are visual learners? I'm a visual learner. I like pictures. I like you show me, right? And so I'm like that. And so I'm like, what's a picture that we can use to try to really clarify and explain what's happening between James and Paul in the New Testament? Because if verses are just taken out of context and we proof text this whole deal, it kind of looks like there's a contradiction. So how can we paint this picture? Well, here's the deal. As cheesy as it might be, I'm going to show you the best way I know to possibly try to describe what's happening between James and Paul in the New Testament. Okay, so I want to show you a picture. We'll throw the picture up on the screen. We got that picture? That's it. That's what's happening between James and Paul in the New Testament. Now, here's it. Let me explain this for those of you in the crowd who might be Amish. that's Iron Man. Right? That's Iron Man. In the red, that's Iron Man. The greatest Avenger ever created. And if you disagree with me, repent. I'm telling you, because some of y'all out there right now, you're like, no, man, it's Captain America. No, it's not. That's church discipline, right? It's Iron Man, right? Greatest Avenger ever created, Iron Man. That's Iron Man. And here's what Iron Man's doing. So notice this. There's Iron Man standing right there and standing to his back. Anybody know who that is? War Machine, come on, that's what I'm talking about. That's War Machine, his sidekick, right? His faithful sidekick standing back to back. So you got Iron Man and standing to his back, you got War Machine. And notice what they're doing. I love this picture, man. They're standing back to back, and you know what they're ready to do? They're ready to lay the smack down on somebody. You can see it in their face. They're like, just come on, bring it, right? And so they're standing back to back. They're facing different directions, and they're ready to, watch this, they're ready to fight an enemy that might be coming from different directions. Now watch this, family. I'm telling you, just so you know, this picture, and by the way, this really excites me. This is the first time in my entire ministry career I've ever been able to use an Iron Man illustration. So thank you, Jesus. But I'm telling you, family, here's the deal. Here's why we put that picture up. In my humble opinion, this right here is the perfect depiction of what we see happening between James and Paul in the New Testament. And what I mean by that is this. When you read the New Testament, here's what it's like. It's as if James and Paul are two guys on the same team facing different directions, fighting different enemies. Two guys on the same team, standing back to back, facing different directions, fighting different opponents of the gospel. What I mean by that is this. You got to read, when you read the New Testament, here's what you find out. Paul's argument in the New Testament and throughout the New Testament is that good works will never lead us to salvation. Ever. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Good works will never accomplish salvation for us. If they ever could, Jesus would have never had to come and die. That's Paul's argument in the New Testament. Good works will never, ever, 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 ever lead us to salvation. It's all based on the finished work of Jesus. That's Paul's argument in the New Testament. James, listen, James's argument in the New Testament, however, is this. Good works will always, 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 always accompany salvation. Those are not in opposition at all. They're standing back to back. They're facing down two different enemies of the gospel, and they're clarifying what salvation actually is. In other words, another way we could say it would be this. Another way we could say it, how the scriptures clearly teach this. Once you combine Paul and James, the way we could clearly proclaim it today is this, family. Here's what I'll say, and you might want to write this phrase down. Here's the way I'll say it. We are justified by faith in Jesus alone, but we're not justified by a faith that is alone. We are justified by faith alone. Uh-huh, yep, sure are. We're justified by faith alone, but we are not justified by a faith that is alone. Meaning, family, good works, obedience to Jesus will always, 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 always accompany true faith in Jesus. Has to. This is the bottom line point that our boy James is making. And then what I love what James does, James doesn't just say that. He didn't just throw that out there, lob it out there like a grenade and just, you know, you figure it out. James, like a good pastor, like, and a good teacher, like he gives us an illustration. He gives us a word picture. He gives us, okay, let me show you what this is like. Let me show you how important this is. Let me give you a picture as to why this matters, okay? So watch what James does here. He gives us an illustration to prove that his point is true. He says this in verse 15, a passage many of us are familiar with. Verse 15, James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, you got to pay attention to this word picture. You got to pay attention to what James is doing. What is James doing? James is backing up the point that he just made in verse 14. That's what he's doing, family. His point is this. In this scenario that James just laid out for us, this brother is all talk and no action. That's what just happened. In the scenario that we just got laid out for us, this guy's all bark and no bite. Like even, follow this, man. Here's the deal, family. Even the biggest knucklehead in James's church that he's writing to, or even in here, it can look at the scenario like this and think to themselves, well, man, hold up. That's pointless, man. I mean, like a guy, let's think about this. Like a guy walks in on a Sunday and he's like dressed in rags hanging off his body and he's obviously malnourished and he's obviously like freezing cold and has no place to sleep, no place to lay his head. He walks in and he sits through the service and then after church is over, he tells us his story and we as a pastoral team go, all right, well, good to meet you. Keep warm and well fed. See you next Sunday. You're like, what difference did that make? What good is that? I mean, Brother man doesn't need your words. At that moment, you know what? Brother man doesn't need to hear you say things. You know what he needs? Here's what he needs. He needs a coat. He needs a bowl of ramen noodles, right? Maybe even a bed, right? He needs something. So follow this, family. The point that our boy James is making right here is this, beloved. For some of you, I'm just going to throw this out there. I mean, this is the point of the text, right? For some of you, the reality is this. This is exactly what your faith in Jesus is like. It is all talk and no action. It's a whole lot of bark and no bite. So what happens is this. Here's the danger, that there's some of us in here, man, who we give verbal assent to all kinds of stuff. We talk a really good game about all kinds of things, man. We give verbal assent to all kinds of things that we believe. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the devil. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe in Reformed theology. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. But at the end of the day, man, your life lacks one really crucial, critical element: obedience. So the huge, watch this, family, this is really a big deal. The huge, powerful, controversial point that James is making right here is this. Faith, listen, faith that is all talk and no action, guess what? It's not really faith at all. It's like one of those huge warning signs that's put up against a cliff to keep us from going under. That's what this is. The point that's made here is that faith that is all talk and no action is not really faith at all. And then he takes it a step further. Look at what he says in verse 17, beloved. Watch this, verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Translation, obedience to God will always, always, always accompany true faith in Jesus. Now, that being said, I want to clarify something, okay? Because what happens at this moment is we can begin to think about this wrongly. And I want to make sure, hopefully by God's grace, we at least at Emmaus Church don't think about this wrongly. So let me be real clear about this, beloved. James is not saying, when he says all this right here, James is not saying that we have to add good works to our faith. So important to understand, man. We have to understand what this means. In other words, family, he's not saying that our mentality should be something like this. And honestly, this is some of us grew up in a world like this, and sort of this legalistic sort of environment like this that kind of says this. You know, he's not saying our mentality about this whole issue should be something like, well, I believe in Jesus now. Guess I got to go out there and do a lot of junk. Well, I believe in Jesus now, so guess I got to serve in kids ministry. You're welcome, Jesus, right? Family, listen, this is a big deal. That is not what James is saying here. He's not saying that we, now it's incumbent upon us to add good works to our faith. Instead, this is so huge. Instead, what James is actually saying here is this, family. If you have actually trusted in King Jesus and in his finished work on that cross for your soul's eternal salvation, then you know what? Here's the truth. Good works and spirit-filled obedience to God should flow out of you like fruit flows out of a tree, like honey flows out of a honeycomb, like water flows out of Niagara Falls, like good music flows out of Marvin Gaye. Amen, right? I mean, good works, that's what he's saying. It's about the heart. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit within you and through you. It's not about you saying, well, I believe all these theological fine points, so I guess I'll go do a lot of service projects now. He says, no, if you're truly converted to Christ, if you've truly seen him for who he actually is, you in humility, filled with the Spirit, now pour yourself out as a minister of mercy to everyone you meet, because if your faith is in King Jesus, this beautiful, glorious, magnificent, and awesome Redeemer, then guess what? You are now a new redeemed creation. You're new. He's removed your heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh by the power of his Spirit. You've been given life everlasting. You've been given the title Child of God. The Holy Spirit now lives and dwells within you. Jesus is now your treasure. Your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus's blood and righteousness. And so in light of all that, because of all that, following Jesus and obeying Jesus and loving Jesus and worshiping Jesus and telling the whole entire world about Jesus is not a have to, it's a get to. You get to. congratulations, you get to live in freedom with Jesus. You get to walk with Jesus. You get to obey the scriptures and to the glory of Jesus. You get to tell the whole world about Jesus. Yes, the point is this. It should not simply be a duty for us to obey Jesus. It should be a delight for us to obey Jesus if we're truly converted. Because he's got your heart. He's got your heart. You know what you realize? No one's ever done for you what Jesus has. God demonstrated his own love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, running away, doing your own thing, couldn't give a rip about Christ, while you were still a sinner, Jesus died for you. No one's done that for you. You know what I was thinking about? My wife and I will celebrate 17 years of marriage next month, right? Amen. August 26th, to be exact, for those of you who want to give us gifts. I threw it in, babe. You know what I was thinking, though? Here's what I was thinking. I was thinking to myself this. I still remember August 26, 2000, we got married and had the ceremony, West Highland Baptist Church, Macon, Georgia. You know what I didn't do after the ceremony was over? You know what thought did not cross my mind immediately after that ceremony was over? We were married. Pastor Jimmy Corbett married us, and after he said, "You may kiss the bride," and we walked out, you know what thought didn't cross my mind? I didn't think to myself at that moment, well, I better be faithful to her now. She's my wife. You know what thought didn't cross my mind after our ceremony? Well, guess I got to do good stuff for her now. She's my wife. It's official. Well, got to be nice to her. Well, got to say nice things to her. She's my wife. That thought never crossed my mind. You know why? It was my delight to do those things. She's my wife. It's love. She's got my heart, man. I delight in that. I want to do those things. I want to provide. I want to love. I want to cherish. I want to encourage. I want to be faithful, not out of duty, but because of delight. She's got my heart. It's the point, family. It's not about adding good works and this legalistic game to your faith. Aren't I doing a good work now, Jesus? Aren't I doing a good thing for you now, Jesus? Look at me, Jesus. Watch me, Jesus. Jesus going, no, man. It's about your heart. I've stirred your heart. I've changed your heart. I've redeemed your heart. Now you get to serve me. You get to be called child of God. You get to know me. The point of verse 17 is this, Emmaus. You can't just say you believe and trust in Jesus, but instead there must be evidence. There must be evidence. There has to be, or else guess what? The Bible is a lie. That's what's on the line here. According to the text, men, there should always be something to back up the claim that you belong to Jesus, always something to back up the claim that you belong to Jesus. Because, I mean, let's just say it, family. The reality is this. At the end of the day, our God is a powerful God. He changes lives, y'all. He's a powerful God. He changes lives. Our God is not a peasant. Our God's a king. He's not a creation. He's the creator. And when the creator steps into your life, steps into your world, and steps into your heart, you can't not be changed by that. This is the point that James is making. He's like, man, you say all the things that you want, but your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear your words. Family, understand in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You gotta understand, that phrase new creation is not Greek for stays the same. It's not. I mean, what does it mean? Here's what it means. It means you're new. It means beginning at that very moment when you finally trust in King Jesus as your Savior, your King, and your God. Guess what you've got at that moment as a new creation? You've got a new heart. You've got a new life. You've got a new Lord. You've got a new eternity. You've got a new family called the church. You've got a new mission to live for. You've got new desires, new hopes, new dreams, new convictions. The Bible is clear, family, that your life will bear witness to the reality of your faith in Christ. But according to James right here, watch this. According to James right here, in James 2, if you are just a person who claims to believe all these things, but there's no obedience and not even really a desire to obey? According to James, here's how crazy that is. Here's how crazy it is. Imagine this. Imagine, here's the absurdity that James is presenting to us, how absurd it is to claim that you believe these things and for there to be no change. Imagine that on a Sunday, on a particular Sunday, you know, I don't know, between services or something, I'm just, you know, standing out there by the door, or one of our pastoral team is standing out by the door, and excuse me, we're out there sipping coffee and greeting people and between services, and a guy walks in, he's new. And we see him, and I take a look at this guy, and I know I've never met this guy before, and so I shake his hand, and I begin to talk to this brother. Hey, how are you? What's your name? What's your story? Yada, yada. And at some point in the conversation, imagine that I look at this guy, and I say to him, wow, man, that's great. You live in the area? Cool. You just moved here? All right, great. We're glad you visited. Hey, man, let me ask a question. What do you do? What do you do? Tell me your story. What do you do? Was I asking that question? What do you do? And it's at that moment that brother looks at me and goes, well, I'm an author. I'm like, wow, really? You're an author? Cool, man. That's amazing. That's cool. You're an author? What'd you write? And he looks at me and goes, nothing. But you said you're an author. You said you're an author, right? So like, I mean, I would think as an author, you've written stuff. But what books have you written? I haven't. But you said you're an author. Yeah, best-selling author. But what have you written? Nothing. Well, family, at that moment, I'm looking at the guy going, well, guess what, Skippy? You ain't no author. Authors write things. They even get published, right? This is the absurdity of what James is saying here. That's how crazy this is. It doesn't make any sense to claim that you believe these things about the gospel, about Christ, about his authority, about his majesty, about his identity, about who he is, and not be different. It doesn't line up. Now, check out verse 19, or verse 18. Watch what he says here. But someone will say, James makes up an imaginary person here. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Watch this. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and they tremble. So here's the deal, family. Here's what you got to understand. First of all, you need to understand this. Saying that God is one during the days of James, making that phrase, God is one, it comes from the Jewish Shema, right? This is what every good young Jewish boy would learn, the Jewish Shema, a young child would learn the Jewish Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so that's where it comes from. So you got to understand, saying that God is one during the time of James would be very similar to saying something like Jesus is God's son today. Like the foundation of everything we believe, like the ground floor, the basic belief system that we have, right? Meaning, it is correct doctrine. It's correct doctrine. Yes, indeed. God is one. It's biblically accurate. It's very sound theology. It's just, according to James, it's just not enough to say that you believe it. It's just not enough to claim that you agree with it. See, here's what's going on here, family. This is so huge. Follow me. What's going on here is this is a powerful argument against simply giving mental assent to Jesus in the Bible. That's what's going on here. You know what it is? It's a powerful argument against some of those bogus, like, you know, surveys that we've all seen throughout our lives. And I think they've probably changed dramatically, especially over the past few years. But those surveys that we typically saw throughout our lives that said like a huge percentage of Americans were like Christians, identified themselves as Christians or followers of Jesus. This is a huge indictment on something like that, right? We had this thing, especially years ago in this country, where it's like, you know, what religion are you? Well, I guess I'm Christian. Well, why are you Christian? Well, I am an American, right? I mean, it's like, you know, this is an indictment against that, because the point that's being made here is this, family. The point that James is making is this. There is a kind of belief which is not actually real faith. Do you know that? There is a kind of belief which is not actually true faith. And the very practical example that our boy James uses here is demons. Let me prove this to you. Let me prove to you that there is a kind of belief that is not actually true saving faith. Who can we think of? Let's think of people in hell, the demons, right? The demons who were like, you know, wandering around trying to destroy our lives and wreck our lives, like a third of the angels cast out of heaven, right? The these little minions of work along with Satan, like these satanic forces. Let's think of the demons, for example. And he uses the demons as an example of this. And he says, you know what? Here's the thing about demons. Demons have great theology. Demons have sound doctrine, family. Demons have a ton of Bible knowledge. Demons know more about the Bible than probably most of us in this room, right? Read Mark chapter 5. We referred to it last week, man. Read Mark chapter 5. Even demons confess that Jesus is God's son. Even demons say that. The problem is this, Emmaus. Demons have absolutely no desire whatsoever to obey Jesus or worship Jesus or follow Jesus or grow in a relationship with Jesus or submit to the authority of Jesus. Listen, they have a kind of belief which is not actually true faith. I'll try to illustrate this for you. Back in early 2008, my wife and I visited the Grand Canyon. And we had never been. So we visited the Grand Canyon early 2008. I can still remember at one point, we went. It was just kind of a day trip. And we got to see it. And we kind of ate lunch at a little lodge there. And I remember we're in the car. And we're driving around this road that goes around the rim of the Grand Canyon. And at one point, we got to this overlook, this little, you know, pull-off overlook area. And try to paint this picture for you. So basically, you can pull over, and about 30 yards up sort of the hill or the cliff, about 30 yards up there, there's like this little iron rail. It's not very long, just a little iron railing. And literally on the other side of that iron railing, it is a sheer drop-off of like 7,000 to 8,000 feet, just straight down like the canyon floor. Like if that rail was to give, you'd have a bad day. You know what I'm saying? Like not fun. Like it's the rail and then just straight down. And I have an irrational fear of heights, just so you know. I mean, even this makes me nervous on Sunday mornings, just to be honest. And so we pull over and we see, and I see the railing, and I know what it is because there's a sign there saying what it is. And imagine this. In audience participation, I'm going to set this scenario for you. Imagine that I get out of my car and I see about 30 yards up there at the railing, and I look at it and I stay close to my car with my hand on the car, holding the handle or something, gripping it. But I say, really loudly at the top of my lungs, so my wife can hear it and other people, I say, I believe that rail is strong. And I believe that rail is strong enough to hold me and to keep me from falling if I lean against it. I believe. And then other people start to pass by it, and other people start to walk up there, and I look at them even. I go, hey, guess what? I believe that rail's strong, y'all. Hey, man, guess what? I believe that rail can hold me, y'all. And I stay next to the car. Let me ask you a question, family. Is that faith? No. It's just me saying things loudly. It's just me proclaiming things with gusto and with, you know, with zeal. That's all it is. But let's say I do this. Let's say I go, I believe, and not only do I believe, I also say this. I say, you know what I'm going to do? Here's what I'm going to do, y'all. I decided. I am going to write a book about that rail. I'm going to write a book about it, and I'm going to write about what it's made out of. I'm going to write about who put it there. I'm going to write about how long it's been there. I'm going to write about all the people throughout the history of the world who have leaned against that rail, and I'm even going to give money to make sure that rail gets taken care of, because I believe. Is that real faith, family? Anybody? No, it's not. Like, it's really not. But let's say I take it a step further. Let's say I say, not only do I believe, and not only am I going to write a book, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start a band. And so I decide to start a band. I travel to Australia, get a few Australian guys to join my band. We call ourselves Rail Song. And I start my own band, and I write a song to sing about the rail to the rail, right? I write a song, and the song, you know, I sing at the top of my lungs. I sing, I believe that rail is awesome. Don't act like I don't like that, right? I believe that rail is awesome. I believe it could hold my weight. I believe if I lean against it, I won't fall down a long way, right? And I sing it, and it gets played on 104.7 The Fish, and people start to hear it so much, it starts to get on the nerves. And let's say that happens. Is that faith? Family, that's still not faith. Even if it wins a Dove Award, that ain't faith. That's not faith. That's not faith yet. Family, listen to me, beloved. Listen to me. The absolute proof that I actually believe that the rail at the Grand Canyon is really strong enough to keep me from falling is when I lean up against that rail with every ounce of my weight. That's faith. Beloved, let me ask you a question. Have you surrendered your entire life to King Jesus? Listen, are you leaning with every ounce of your weight upon the rail? Or are you just singing the songs? Verse 20, what's this? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Gotta love James as a pastor, right? He's got a way with words. You want to be shown, you idiot? You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He's like, I'll show you. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. But the point that James makes to the church is this, family. He says, listen, take Abraham from the book of Genesis, for example. Let's think about these examples God has given us throughout history. Take Abraham, for example. He believed and he did what God said. He just flap his gums and talk a good game. He believed and he did what God said, even when it was incredibly difficult, even when that obedience hurt. And that was faith. In other words, family, the proof that Abraham had real faith is that he actually obeyed God even when it hurt. He put every ounce of his weight on the rail. Now check out verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, back to what I said earlier. This is where we got to be so careful, family, because here's the deal. If all we did was proof text this mug, right? If all we did was rip this one verse out and ignore everything else around it, and we just took that one verse and we put it up somewhere, yes, it would absolutely seem as if it contradicted the Apostle Paul. But we've already established, because we're actually reading this in context, the full thing, we've already established he's not doing that at all. But instead, James is just simply telling us that true, real, authentic, legit faith in Jesus will always, always, always result in good works of godly obedience done to the glory of Jesus. And then I love what James does next, because I feel like what James does next shows that he has a genuine heart for the people that he pastors, shows that he's got a real heart for the gospel, and reveals that he doesn't want anything to be a stumbling block to other people when it comes to them understanding not just this issue, but the gospel in and of itself. I love it. It shows how brilliant he is. And to me, it really shows the Holy Spirit at work through what James is teaching here. This is so awesome, because here's what happens now. Just in case there might be some people out there who are hearing this or who are reading this, and now they're thinking to themselves, bro, seriously, Abraham? Bro, that's the example you're going to give us is Abraham? You just use Abraham as your example to us of what legit faith looks like? Bro, Abraham's untouchable. He's like the father of our faith, man. Like, Abraham's the man. How in the world are any of us supposed to measure up to Abraham? I mean, come on, James. I love it. Because just in case anybody out there is now thinking that, James completely disarms them because he uses another example from the Old Testament. And I'm telling you, family, this example is very different from Abraham. Watch what happens here in verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So watch this, family. In an effort to make his point, James uses two Old Testament people as an example of what real, genuine, legitimate, authentic faith in Jesus should actually look like. Abraham the patriarch and Rahab the prostitute. And so now we're faced with a question. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what in the world do Abraham and Rahab have in common? Like, you got Ahab, what is this, Moby Dick? You got Abraham. Sorry, Rahab, Abraham, you see the mistake. You've got Abraham, the epic Jewish patriarch, right? And then think about it. You'd be hard-pressed to get any more different. You've got Abraham, the epic Jewish patriarch, and then you've got Rahab, the scandalous Gentile prostitute. What in the world do Abraham and Rahab have in common? Well, here's the answer, family. Here's what they have in common. Go back, read the Old Testament. We don't have time to do it here. Read the Old Testament, read their stories, study what happened. Here's what you're going to discover. Here's what Rahab and Abraham each have in common. They both did something really, really difficult because they had faith. Go back and read it, and what you're going to find is this. They both put every ounce of their weight upon the rail and trusted. They weren't all talk and no action. They weren't all bark and no bite. They put it all on the line when it actually mattered. They trusted that God was actually in control. To them, that wasn't just a soundbite. That wasn't just a theological idea from a Grudem book, right? They actually believed it. They lived under the authority of God's word. They believed that the word, what God says, is the final authority. They didn't just claim to believe a list of theological fine points, right? They didn't just sing songs on Sunday and then live like Jesus was a fairy tale that was all made up on Monday. They obeyed even when obedience was incredibly difficult. They put every ounce of their weight upon the rail. That's the evidence of a true faith that actually saves, family. See, beloved, here's the reality. If we're to boil all this down to three things as we close, if we were to boil all of this down, the 13 verses we just covered, if we boil them all down to just three truths, real quickly, here's what they would be. We'll put them on the screen for you so you could have these, write these down just as we close. If we boiled all of it down to three powerful ideas this morning, here's what I want you to get. And here's what these 13 verses communicate to us. The Holy Spirit says to us through these 13 verses. Number one is this, family, please get this. Number one is this. Faith is more than just words. Faith is more than just words. So maybe you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, hey, man, preacher, I believe in Jesus. Preacher, I believe the Bible is true. Preacher, I believe the gospel. Preacher, I believe that the Bible is our authority. Preacher, I believe this sermon. I believe this sermon. Okay, well, family, James's response to that would be, great, so does Satan. Satan believes this. Satan believes that Jesus is Son of God, God in the flesh. Satan believes in the Trinity, right? Satan believes this sermon right here. Beloved, listen to me. The question is not, do you believe in Jesus? The question is not, do you give mental assent to the fact, to the truth, to the idea of Jesus? The question is this, family. Do you trust in Jesus? Are you trusting him? And where's the practical evidence in your life where right now you're trusting in Jesus, not in the culture, not in your good works, not in what you can do, not in your gifting and your talents and your abilities and what you can pull off and your finances? Where is the evidence in your life right now that you're leaning upon the rail and truly trusting in Jesus? Another way to ask it would be this: how is Jesus, maybe even slowly, just sort of increment by increment, but nevertheless, how is Jesus right now today changing and transforming things like your marriage, how you parent, what you choose to watch and what you choose to not allow your eyes to watch, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you view the poor, how you respond to the Bible when you hear it, what you believe about the church or sexuality or finances or fill in the blank? Like, how, where's the fruit? This progressive, this ongoing sanctification, like, is it happening in your life? How is Jesus changing it? How's he shaping it? Where's the evidence that you're leaning on the rail? Every ounce of your weight's leaning on the rail. Secondly, the second truth that's clear through these 13 verses is this. Number two, family, listen. Faith is more than just an emotional response. Beloved, please hear me. Faith is more than just an emotional response. We're living, and we don't have time to get into this, man, but we are living in sort of this day and age where people wrongly equate at times faith with an emotional response. Beloved, let me tell you, here's the danger in that. James tells us clearly right here in James chapter 2 that even the demons have an emotional response to the truth that God is God. The demons tremble at the fact that God is God. It's more than just an emotional response, family. Listen, beloved, and I'm not saying that you don't get emotional at times in light of the gospel. I'm not saying that you don't. I mean, yes, of course. But family, you got to understand, listen to me. Truly knowing Jesus, truly knowing Christ is far more than just getting a chill bump when you sing a song about Jesus. Truly knowing Christ and being converted to Christ is far more than just crying when you hear a sermon. Truly knowing Christ is far more than just, you know, much like a demon trembling whenever you think about death or you think about hell. Family, listen, what James is unpacking for us is that true faith always leads to trust and obedience. And then finally, number three, family, true faith obeys Jesus. That's it. True faith obeys Jesus. So here's the deal. Who are we kidding? There is no way in the world that I could possibly improve upon the words of King Jesus himself when it comes to this issue. So I'm going to close by letting you hear from Jesus on this issue of true faith, obeying Jesus. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Here's the ultimate question, beloved. The question is not, do you call him Lord? The question that even Jesus poses to every single one of us is this: are you following him as Lord? Can the people around you see your faith? Where's the evidence that with every ounce of your weight, you're leaning upon the rail? Let's pray together, family. And as we do each week, we're going to have people back by the cross and ministry team available to pray for you. If you'd like prayer, we'd love to pray for you. Maybe the Holy Spirit is stirring within you, maybe revealing some stuff to you, convicting you of sin, whatever. Don't ever be ashamed, beloved. Listen, don't ever be ashamed to bring your prayers to the Lord. His house should be called a house of prayer. So back by the cross in the back of the room, we have our team back there ready to receive you and pray for you. As always, we're going to respond with communion, the Lord's Supper. It's an act of worship, but please don't do so with hurried steps. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to do work in your own heart? Maybe there's some sin he's convicting you of. Maybe you're here. Maybe you're here right now, man. You're here this morning and you're like, you know what? Man, you know what God showed me this morning? You know what the Holy Spirit showed me this morning? I don't really know Christ. I've given affirmation and assent to a list of theological fine points, but I'm not really leaning on him. I've never really trusted him. Invite you to talk to one of our pastors, to me, to one of our ministry team in the back right now, if that's you. Lord, I pray right now, thanking you for your word. And I pray also, Lord, for the application of this word, Lord. I pray that those of us who truly do know you by grace through faith, Lord, that we would be this morning, in light of what you've spoken through the scriptures, that we would be nothing but encouraged and strengthened in the confidence that our faith and our trust is in Jesus and his finished work. But for those in here right now who need you, Holy Spirit, to draw them to repentance, because maybe they've even been deceived and deceived themselves about this, would you draw them? And pour nothing but your love and your grace and your mercy out on them, Lord. I pray, Lord, that our faith, the faith of each one of us here as part of this family, would be alive. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.